as Pam and I have been talking about the holidays and looking forward to this Advent season and having a daughter who's off in Boston but is getting ready to come home soon. She wanted to come home for Thanksgiving, but the school had said if she did, she couldn't come back. And just we're all dealing with some of this madness of COVID and things. But Pam was listening to a Focus on the Family podcast, and they were talking about holiday travel and Thanksgiving being that just busiest time of the year, and the airports are just packed with people. And a story was being told on the broadcast there about a particular travel day around Thanksgiving where the airport was just packed with people, but because of weather conditions and connecting cities, flights were being canceled, and things were just all a mess, and the airport was packed with people. Have you been there? Kind of know what that looks like. I know that we have in many different airports and different times, and tensions get high and people get frustrated. Well, the story was told of this particular man who was just angry, and he was dressed nicely in a suit, and he evidently was some sort of, I don't know, personage who had a relationship with this particular airline, one of their super high mileage people or something, because he was up at the counter and he was talking to the ticket agent, and flights were canceled and delayed, and he was just furious. And he just let loose on this poor ticket agent. And this gal who was working just got an earful from him. And he went off, and then he just started yelling and demanding satisfaction. He just demanded that he be treated in an appropriate way for who he was. And it just, he got to the point, he just looked at her, he said, "Do you not know who I am?" And he just was full of rage and anger, and she just stood there and looked blankly at him. He said, "Do you know who I am?" And he was so loud, and his language was rather off color that everyone in that packed gate area and everyone passing by had just turned and focused their attention. Just literally hundreds of people watching this encounter and just cringing a bit for this poor airline worker who could do nothing to satisfy this man. And he just, with blood vessels popping in his forehead and fist clenches, just stood there and leaned over the counter and goes, "Do you know who I am?" And this ticket agent very calmly turned on the microphone and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we have a gentleman here who is confused and forgotten who he is. If anyone knows this man, could you please come and assist us?" And just completely de-escalated the situation, and laughter from dozens of people around, and it the man understood as how many people were watching this encounter, and he just sort of meekly and sheepishly just kind of let it go and walked away. There are people in our world who go throughout their day with this attitude of, "Don't you know who I am? Don't you understand who I am and what I deserve? Don't you know how I should be treated?" I work in academia, and I'm around a lot of people who have given their lives to scholarship and academia, and we have a lot of guests in to the seminary, and we have a lot of chapel speakers in, and the introductions that those Southern Baptists are really good at. I don't know how often it's said, "Now, a man who needs no introduction," but then they spend the next 4 minutes introducing him, talking about all the churches he's been at, and how much they've grown, and how much he's done, and how much has happened, and then they're just kind of put on this pedestal, and only if you're special and privileged do you get to kind of meet with him afterwards and have lunch with him, and you start seeing this kind of stuff in the church that really is kind of a, "Don't you know who I am? Don't you know how I should be treated?" You know, it's not just those Baptists. The FCA is pretty good at it, too. I've got a brother who's been involved in some of those things, and he talks about the pastors that are untouchable. They wait behind some door all during the worship. They're in the green room. They're preparing. And then they step out. And at some of them, when they step out, literally, the congregation gives a standing ovation, and they clap for them. Have you seen this? Some of these pastors who, when they walk out, the congregation just cheers and applauds that he's here and he's walked out from backstage somewhere and he's come to bless us with his words. And it's like, oh. Our passage this morning is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And it's this passage that we look at the one person in all of human history who could have just continuously said, "Don't you know who I am?" And there is a time or two in some confrontations with those who thought themselves quite religious that he would almost take on that tone, but very seldom. Because most of what we find in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is something very, very different. We looked at last week how, though he existed in the form of God, he did not consider that something to be plundered, something to be held on to, but he emptied himself. He gave up his status. He gave up the independent use of his divine attributes. And then this week, things go a verse even further. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so for this second week of Advent, as we look at the birth of Jesus Christ, as we dwell on the realities of that first Christmas, it's altogether appropriate that last week we saw that he emptied himself, and this week we look at the fact that he humbled himself, and he did so by becoming obedient. And so this morning, we're just going to reflect on that for a while. And what a wonderful morning that we're going to take communion at the end of this service. Because not only did he become obedient, but he did so to the point of death, even death on a cross, which we will remember this morning. So the first point I have for this sermon, which I've entitled, "Who's on your list this year?" Who's on your list this year? We're making Christmas lists. We're coming up with things, people to buy for, people to send cards to. We've got our own list of things that family members might want to happen to give to us. I've made plenty of hints myself, just dropped them along the way for, you know, some things that the kids could do, some things that Pam could do. And I've kind of listened to theirs and tried to observe. So we've got our list, don't we? Which is altogether appropriate. So who's on your list this year? We're going to question that at the end. So first of all, what did Jesus do? What do we find at this first Christmas? Jesus humbled himself. That's the first blank. And I'm going to try to pay attention to the blanks because I actually heard from multiple people last week that I skipped a blank. How many of you caught that? How many of you just that really drove you nuts during the week? I'm sorry. I still don't even know which one it is. Ask me and I can help you. So we're going to try to fill in all the blanks this morning. Jesus humbled himself. And then there's an interesting thing to note in point one, that pride and humility are not primarily internal. We think of them that way often. We think that pride is something that's inside of you and that humility is something that's inside of you. So we think of them sometimes as being primarily internal, but they are not. Pride and humility are not something that is just internal because, point B, they are lived out. Pride and humility are lived out in relationship to others. That's how we see pride at work. That's how we know it exists. That's also how we see humility at work. That's how we know when true humility exists. Jesus demonstrated his humility in his obedience. You're like, is he really done with point one already? Yeah, we're moving on. Point two, Jesus demonstrated humility. It wasn't just an internal thing. We don't just read about a character thing. He demonstrated it in his obedience. His obedience for the sake of those who did not deserve it. You see, it's not just, well, Jesus was humble because if you got to talk to him, you would hear the humility. No, he demonstrated it by becoming obedient to God the Father for the sake of those who did not deserve it. And this is where we start getting to that understanding of pride and humility begins to, what it does to you internally is it starts to make you look at those around you and say, who deserves my presence? Who deserves my whatever it is I have to offer? And who doesn't? Jesus was obedient for the sake of those who didn't deserve it. The obedience of Jesus, some things about it we could say. His obedience was not right, it was not just, it was not fair. Now, what do I mean by that? Was it right that an innocent man would die? No. Was it just that the one person in all of human history who had never committed sin, was it just that he should die a death on a cross? No. Was that fair? No. So what we see about his humility and his relationship with others was, humility wasn't something that when it was appropriate, you know, to the people who deserved him to be humble, the people who deserved for him to act in a very sensitive way or a kind and caring way. We'll kind of talk about people around the church, they need some extra grace. They deserve some extra attention. Jesus did this for people who did not deserve it. And it wasn't right, and it wasn't just, and it wasn't fair. And, point B, his death was not necessary. His death wasn't necessary. Now, you being good evangelicals, we go, it was absolutely necessary. We couldn't be saved without it. No. Get back to kind of the beginning point. He didn't have to die. Well, he did so for us. No. He for himself didn't have to die. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't need to die. He was innocent. He was God. He was in the very form, the very likeness of God, person of the Holy Trinity. He didn't need to die. He was perfectly fine without dying. He was perfectly okay. There was no cause, there was no reason for him to die. He was doing just fine in heaven, being righteous. His death was not necessary for him. But it was oh so necessary for us. But we move so quickly to that. We move so quick. Well, he had to die. No, he didn't. He didn't have to come. There didn't have to be a Christmas. The Trinity would have gone on just fine. They would have done completely well, staying just as they were, without Jesus emptying himself, without him humbling himself. He didn't have to do this. It was absolutely not necessary for him to die, for him or the Father or the Spirit to continue in perfect harmony with one another. The only reason he did it was that his gift, that his death was a gift to us, plain and simple. That's the reason we give gifts at Christmas. That historically has been part of why the church has celebrated Christmas with gifts, because we look at the gift that he gave to us, that he freely gave his life to people who needed it but didn't deserve it. And this is where we do well to understand and go back to the fact that Philippians is written to a real church. Philippians is written to a church that's got factions in it, a church that's divided, a church that has at least a couple of people and some sides drawn who are judging each other on what the other person or what the other side deserves, how they deserve to be treated, and what's right, and what's just, and what's fair. And that's how you hold on to these tensions, right? That's how you hold on to judgment against somebody else. You got to feel somewhat righteous in your indignation, somewhat righteous in your anger towards others, somewhat righteous in the judgments that you've made toward others. Jesus instead gave his life freely to people who desperately needed it but did not deserve it. And our theology and our practice has to come together here. And Paul is telling, first and foremost, these two women in the church, but then all those who are around them and helping them, and those who've been involved in this split that's taking place, that humility and having the mind of Christ isn't about who deserves it, or when it's fair, or when it's right, or when it's just. Because it was none of those things for Jesus to come and die. It wasn't right. It wasn't fair. It wasn't righteous. It wasn't just. Instead, he was merciful and gracious. And he gave his life freely to people who needed it but did not deserve it. There's this glaring phrase at the end of verse 8. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death. And then we've talked about how verses 6 through 11 seem to be kind of a poetic first century hymn, something that already the church had kind of codified these things, and we're using it in their worship and their services together, and it's just the language and the way it's written lends itself to being very poetic, except for this line, even death on a cross. It just sticks out. It's just glaring. It's just a rude interruption of what is otherwise great poetry. But it's very intentional. It becomes the very center of this hymn. Even death on a cross. And that cross to the Greek speakers of the day would have been the staros. And that staros was a word that should not be used. Here's what Cicero, the great Roman orator, said. He described crucifixion as a most cruel and disgusting punishment. The very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind and from his eyes and from his ears. We need to understand the indignity and the inhumanity and the humiliation of the cross. That this was devised by the Romans for their most evil, their most intense punishment. And it was to strip a person of all remaining dignity and all decency, that you would die in such a way. In our movies and in most of our imagery, we've sort of, you know, softened it. That Jesus is there with a white robe around himself and his beard and his long hair. And yes, he's got a wound here and there. And it kind of shook the world up when Mel Gibson brought out his Passion of the Christ and the cruelty of the crucifixion, the cruelty of this punishment. Earned an R rating from the Motion Picture Association. It was like, this is just so graphically horrific. And yet it was mild in comparison to the realities of a crucifixion. Because in a crucifixion, the first thing that was done to this prisoner, this one sentenced to die, was that he would be stripped completely naked for the entire process. Which is a terrible and graphic picture, but it was intentional that the Romans wanted this person so humiliated. And can you see the Savior hung there on a cross, stark naked, in front of all the world, completely crushed and humiliated? I mean, crucifixion was something that was only supposed to happen in the Roman world to slaves, to non-citizens. This would never happen to a Roman citizen, which is part of Paul's appeal to Caesar. We see in the book of Acts that Roman citizens had certain rights, and Cicero said they should never even see such a thing. That the word crucifixion, the word starison in Greek, should just be removed from a Roman's vocabulary. It was actually a capital crime, even for slaves, to joke or to condemn each other about crucifixion. It would be a capital crime for my slave to joke with your slave and say, you ought to be crucified. That was criminal. So terrible was the word and the idea in the first century. You've maybe seen the movie Spartacus and heard about Spartacus. Yes, he was a real historic person. I'm not sure the film completely accurate, but there was a slave revolt in about 73 BC. A group of slaves just decided they'd had enough of the way society worked, and they revolted against the Romans and actually slaughtered several hundred Roman soldiers. And then when word of that got out, slaves all over started taking up weapons and swords, and before long there were thousands and thousands of slaves in this revolt, the Spartacan revolt in 73-72 BC. When it was finally put down, most of the slaves were cruelly slaughtered just in battle, but about 6,000 of them were taken as POWs. And these 6,000 slaves, the Romans decided just mere crucifixion wasn't good enough. They strung them up on crosses from Rome all the way to the city of Capua. It's a little over 100 miles. And they put crosses every 90 feet or so for these 6,000 slaves. And they crucified them one after the other and just filled the Appian Way, the major road, that major thoroughfare. Every 90 feet or so was another cross with another prisoner hung there to die, stripped naked and completely humiliated and tortured and sacrificed. And they left the bodies there for months. They just left him there in their stench and their decay for the animals and the birds, that as a warning of the power and authority of the Roman government. You see, that's what crucifixion's about. It's not just this kind of noble way to die that we've made it. It's horrific. And that the scriptures remind us, he became obedient not just to die, but death on a cross, the ultimate humiliation, publicly degrading as low as you can get in the empire. And I think Paul is saying to the Philippians, lest any of you in the church should happen to think that you're better than others, that you have some right, that you've been wounded in such a way that it would too great a sacrifice it would be for you to humble yourself, lest any of us would stand and say, but you don't understand what they've done. You don't understand the way it is in my situation. I mean, you don't understand just how righteous I am to be indignant with them, how right it is for me to hold this against them or to judge them in such a way or to not associate with these types. Just even to death on a cross just wipes out any argument we might have of what could justify our pride, what could justify our judgment against someone else, that Jesus would come for those who didn't deserve it. He would give his life freely. You know, I think there's something about pride that we just, it's one of those acceptable sins in our churches. It's kind of up there with gluttony, example A. Oh, it's bad, it's wrong, but we don't make it a really, really bad thing. And pride is one of those, yeah, we know we shouldn't be prideful. Yeah, somebody's got an issue with pride. We're like, oh, yeah, you know, he's got those rough edges. He's a little proud. He's a little cocky about things. And we've made pride just kind of one of those, yeah, we shouldn't be proud. We shouldn't act in proud ways. But you know we do. We know there's people on our lists. And this is where we get to a different kind of list. You know, those people, that group, those types. And it's a pride. Let's look at it. This is the third point. And see that pride... pride is not a minor issue. It's become that with us. We've kind of allowed it. In slow ways, it's crept in. It's just become standard to some of us. But it's not a minor issue. It's deadly. Pride is deadly. Pride in the church is absolutely lethal. Look back at Proverbs 6. These are not verses that are foreign to us, but we don't necessarily remember all of what's here. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Here's the wise King Solomon, the one who God said you can have anything. He said, give me wisdom. Here's wisdom. Here's Solomon revealing to his children who will come after him the realities of a relationship with God. And he knew from good and from bad. And this collection of Proverbs in chapter 6, he gets to the point in 6, verses 16 through 19, where he says in chapter 6, verse 16, there are six things that the Lord hates. Here are those few things that if I had to sum up for you and hand on to you wisdom, Solomon would say, here's the things that God truly detests. And I know we're fond of saying, well, all sins are equal in God's sight. If you just tell a little lie or if you murder somebody, they're all the same in God's sight. I understand when we're teaching kids about all of sin, fall short of the glory of God. They haven't murdered anybody yet, so we're trying to get them to feel guilty about the few things they've done. But Scripture itself says, here's the six things that really, really God just abhors them and he hates them. In fact, seven, Solomon's like, yeah, there's really seven that are just an abomination to God. And how does he start the list? Haughty eyes. I'm sorry, I haven't used the word haughty in decades, if ever. We don't say haughty very often. What is haughty eyes? And I'm sure there's other translations. Some just simply say pride. That starts the list of things God hates. God's not hateful. God doesn't hate anything. He's about love and justice and mercy. This is Scripture. At some point, God said, that's good Scripture. Print that. Put that in there. I hate these things. They just tick God off. And pride starts the list. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Now we're getting into wicked. Now that's murder. And I've never heard of hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. False witnesses who utter lies. Those who spread strife among brothers. Okay, those are really bad. But starting the list is pride. Haughty eyes. What is that? Haughty means that you have this high, arrogant, full of disdain, looking down on others. We have a phrase in English, just, you know, he looks down on people. He kind of looks down his nose at people. Yeah, that's kind of euphemistic, you know, he looks down his nose at people. I know we mean that to be a bad thing, but, you know, he looks down on people. This idea is that you righteously, indignantly look down on others. You have put them on a list. You have set those people as the kind who deserve to be looked down on. And this is where that internal thing comes out and is exhibited externally in the way that you view others, whether it's individuals, whether it's groups of people who do those things and those who do those things, or that denomination that acts that way, or that one church who does those things, or these people, this one side of my family and that one uncle and that group. And God says, I hate that. Especially when it happens in the body of Christ, as we're going to see. That's what Paul's talking about in Philippians. Jesus, who had every right to look down on every one of us because all of us had sinned, none of us were righteous, no, not one, none of us sought after God, none of us were worthy. He had every right to just continue to be there in heaven looking down on every one of us and condemning us and judging us and sending us to eternal torment. He would be completely right and just to do so. And instead, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross. You see, when we have these haughty eyes, when we have this arrogant spirit, when we look down on other people and we judge them and put them in a class or separate them from ourselves, it's this deadly danger of spiritual comparisons. That's the next blank if you're following along. The danger of spiritual comparisons. When we start making lists, we start categorizing where people are at. And it's deadly. Look at Luke chapter 18. As I tried to think of illustrations of this and tried to think of pictures, it's like, oh, this is just the perfect illustration of it. In Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. And it's interesting, we're given an introduction by Luke of just when Jesus told this parable. He told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. That's haughty eyes. That's that thing that God hates. They just look down on others. Why? Because they're pretty sure they've got it together in that area, or in life in general. And they're kind of the, don't you know who I am people? So Jesus told this story to those who were pretty confident in themselves, thought that they were righteous, and maybe by all of the world standards were. And maybe everyone around would say, oh yeah, he's absolutely justified to feel that way. Here's the parable Jesus told, starting in verse 10. Two men went up into a temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax gatherer. Oh, pretty clear-cut lines in this story. You can't get much higher than a Pharisee, and you can't get much lower than one of those lousy Roman sellout tax gatherers in this culture. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people. Wow. Be honest, I've prayed it. I mean, not as a prayer, but I've thought it, right? God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. In the first century, people rarely read to themselves, and they rarely thought to themselves. It was a very oral culture. When you read something, you read out loud. That's just the way it was. Anyone even by himself, the wealthiest Roman in his own estate, reclined in his triclinium reading something, would have read out loud. That was just the way things were done. We read silently. We have classrooms full of kids reading silently. You read a book, you're reading something, you read it silently, right? Maybe you have an audio book, but if you're actually reading, in the first century, things were done out loud. It was just a very oral culture. It's just the way that it was. So we very clearly get the idea that this prayer is not just the man standing there internally thinking this, but that he's actually praying this out loud, that he can be heard, that everyone else around him in the temple is aware of this prayer. And people in the temple would kind of get close to those, like the Pharisees and the righteous ones, kind of the teach us how to pray. You know, the disciples do that with Jesus. Jesus, teach us how to pray. Why? Because you would be disciple wisdom. You would listen to others, and you would go to the most righteous ones, to the Holy Ones, and you would listen to the way they prayed, and then you would pray that way. So this prayer is very clearly being heard by others, and he's right there near the tax gatherer, and he actually prays out loud. Thank you, God, that I'm not like, even at the bottom of the ladder, even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, and you know what? He probably did. I pay tithes of all that I get, and he probably did. But that tax gatherer standing some distance away, what was his prayer? He was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He knew he couldn't face God. He knew he wasn't worthy to talk to the creator of the universe. But he was beating his breast. He was just, oh. God be merciful to me, the sinner. I heard what he said, and he's right. I heard what that Pharisee said about me, and he's absolutely right. I don't deserve to be here. I shouldn't be here. Have mercy on me. Jesus tells this story, and then he sums it up in verse 14. I tell you, this man, this tax gatherer, he went down to his house justified, declared righteous, rather than the other who, by implication, did not go away justified. He did not go away righteous in God's eyes. Why? Because God hates that kind of pride and contempt. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. This is such a great picture of these spiritual comparisons. And we make these lists. Oh, I'm not like those swindlers. I'm not like those unjust. I'm not like those adulterers. I'm not like those people. Not even like this miserable worm here. And Paul is talking to a church that's got some folks in it who just are holding on to this kind of judgmental, haughty eyes, looking down on others, kind of contempt. And we see throughout the scriptures the absolute necessity of humility. Point B, the necessity of humility. There's a great danger in these spiritual comparisons. It's something God hates, but there's an absolute necessity of humility. Romans 12 is one of those passages that we like to go to talk about how the church should work and how things should function within it, because it's just great instructions for us. That's the one that starts in the first couple of verses, like, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies living in holy sacrifices acceptable to God. Except in the original language, we've got all these plural nouns. You, plural, present your bodies, plural, what? As one living sacrifice. Because this is instruction to a church at Rome. This is not just general knowledge and theology that's being poured out there for the whole world. This intentionally was written to one church in Rome that had incredible division. Their division was Jew and Gentile. And in this church, it was primarily a Gentile church. And they thought that they were the real believers, and those Jews, none of them were worth anything. They actually looked down on Pharisaism and all that, because in Rome, there just wasn't that strong of the same Jewish presence as in Palestine. And so this church has kind of flipped the script for others, and they're looking down on people in the church. They've divided and they've separated within the church. And Paul is saying, no, that won't work. And the whole book is driving to this point. In chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and in this letter, Paul is just driving them to unity about accepting one another, being one body. And so he starts this passage talking about you all have to come together and you all have to make your sacrifices. You have to give yourselves up. You have to be humble. You have to accept one another. That's your reasonable service before God. That's what worship is, that you corporately, all of you together, are like one body. Or like one sacrifice. That you're no longer conformed to this world, but you're transformed by the renewing of your corporate mind. The way that you think as a church. Look at Philippians. Paul does the same thing. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Think on these things. Have this same spirit that was in Christ. Have this spirit that I have. And he's going to give example after example. He's going for one corporate mind, one way of thinking within the church. And it's within this passage that we come down to his instructions on love and what it's supposed to look like. And we get to verse 16. It says, be of the same mind toward one another. Here we go. Similar language. Same stuff we've seen in Philippians 2. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Don't be proud. Don't make your lists. Don't have contempt for others. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. And don't be wise in your own estimation. at the very heart of this instruction, what the church is to be, talks about the necessity of humility. James chapter 4 is very similar, where he instructs you to humble yourselves before Almighty God. Jesus humbled himself. And this Christmas, we need to ponder, we need to remember when he came. He came to die. I know Christmas is not Easter, and Christmas is the baby in the manger, and Christmas is the fun one to celebrate. And I don't like necessarily reflecting on Easter themes at Christmas. But that kind of was the whole point of Christmas. That is the good news that we have. Not just that he came and was born, but that he was obedient unto death, even the death on the cross, for our benefit. We have a Christmas ornament that Pam got one year, and she said, let's start doing this as a tradition. And I honestly didn't like it at first, because we collect beautiful ornaments in all of our travels, all the places, because some are just fun and plasticky, and others are just really pretty, depending on where we've gone and what's been like. And we just love getting our ornaments out every year from literally around the world and places we've been, and it's so much fun. But then there's this one that's in this little box with a plastic cover, and we pull it out. It's kind of the last one that I put on the tree, and I'm assigned to do it. And it's a metal spike about that long. And it's maybe similar to the kind of spike that would have been driven through the wrists or the feet of Jesus. And it's on a red satin cord, kind of blood-colored. And we hang it very close to the trunk of the tree. We don't lay it out across the front, so it's the first thing people see, but we know it's there. And I just fix that somewhere up against near the trunk of the tree, just as that reminder that in everything else in the season, and all the fun and all the great stuff, he came to die. He came to be crucified. He came to be utterly and completely humiliated before the world. And he humbled himself first. What do we do with all of this? What do we do with this message that feels like it just could kind of beat us up inside? Application, we need to recognize that our obedient humility, it's expected. It's not something to be commended. It's not something to cheer you over. It's just expected. Your obedient humility is absolutely demanded of you. It is just an expectation that God has of you. Look at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 is this clear picture of this. 17 verses 7 through 10. Words of Jesus. Which of you who has a slave out plowing or a slave out tending sheep says to him when he's come in from the field at the end of the day, oh, come, slave, come immediately, sit down and eat? No. Will you not say to him, slave, prepare me something to eat, and then properly clothe yourself, get washed up, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and then afterwards you can eat and drink? Jesus says, isn't that the way you do it? Isn't that just normal? You don't thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, do you? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, you're still just supposed to say, we're unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Being a faithful slave is not extraordinary. Being a faithful slave is expected. And what Paul is really telling the church is humbling yourself obediently, that's just expected. That's not something extraordinary. That's just the way we're supposed to live. Well, how are we supposed to? I mean, people are just, really? You're still going to hold on to stuff? Jesus, who had every right, he humbled himself and didn't hold against you all the things he could hold against, and yet you're going to hold stuff against other people? Humbling ourselves through obedience is right. It is just, and it is fair. It wasn't right, just and fair for Jesus. He didn't need to, his position, his status. But when we recognize that we're merely slaves, oh, and how did Paul start the letter to the Philippians? Paul, the bondservant. Paul, the slave. I just recognize this is what's expected of me. Humbling yourself through obedience is right, it's just, and it's fair. This Christmas, I've got this written out. More than ever, the world needs to see a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And they need to see His grace. They need to see His love. They need to see His hope and His sovereignty. and they need to see it through us. Where else are they going to see it? I mean, like, really, truly lived out and fleshed out as they know you and know your relationships and know the way you interact with your spouse and your family. Here's the hallmark of humility. How do we recognize it? The realization that God's infinite love reaches me not as a terminal point. You could put ending point. His love reaches me not as a terminal point, but as a beginning point for reaching everyone around me. The hallmark of humility is the realization that God's infinite love reaches me not as a terminal point, but as a beginning point for reaching everyone around me. So then we come back to our question. Who's on your list this year? Not your to-do list, not your gift-giving list. Who's on your naughty list? Who do you look down on? What's that group? What's that individual? What's that sin that you just, oh, I can't be around people like that? We're not righteous to hold on to that. We're not proper in our indignance towards others. God literally said that he hates pride. He hates arrogance. And one of the real problems with these comparisons that we make and these things we do is we have no idea what that person has been through. We have no idea their heart. They're not a slave to us. They're a slave to him, and we have no right to judge them because we just don't know. I can't tell you the number of times and students I've worked with. Okay, I'll admit there's some that are just jerks. There's some that are just proud, they're cocky, they're arrogant. You do what you can, you move on. But there's others who in their work and the way they've said things, or they've, you know, they're asking for special favors, special demands, you kind of go, eh, buddy, what's going on? What set you apart as so special? And then you'll get those email responses like, well, my wife's chemo was particularly difficult this week, and I had to take care of her, and I missed this assignment. And I realized, man, I had no idea what's going on with them. I have a student in a doctoral program right now who is questioning quitting the program, and he actually submitted his withdrawal from the program. I'm like, well, maybe you're not cut out for this. I don't know, but why are you withdrawing now? And I was, like, urging him just to continue, and he's like, you know, my son-in-law was killed, and we're taking care of the daughter and the kids. And one of the grandsons is really just confused and messed up by all of this, and he needs extra time and attention. And I don't know that I can give that attention to my studies right now because I've got this widowed daughter and her kids that we're trying to care for. And I realize I have no idea. How dare I judge why he's doing what he's doing or his time management or this or that? I have no idea what's going on. And time after time, I'll be reminded when you kind of, you lay the law down, you this, that, and some students just take advantage of it. Okay, I don't know what's going on with them. And then you get these emails from the others, like, oh, we had two very difficult funerals this week. One was a relative of mine, one was just in the church. And this is what we're going through. Our church is splitting apart right now. We got this. And I recognize I have no idea what's going on in the lives of others, even those I think I know. I don't know their heart. I don't know what they've gone through. This is the real danger of these comparisons and these lists that we make. So this Christmas, maybe one of our gifts that we give ourselves, that we give the church, that we give God, is getting rid of our naughty list. Getting rid of that list of people that you look down on. Getting rid of that list of those that you just have chosen you're not going to associate with, you're not going to give the time of day to. Jesus did. And he humbled himself, became obedient. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so thankful that you humbled yourself and came to us. We didn't deserve it. And we couldn't earn it. And it wasn't right, and it wasn't fair, and it wasn't just what you did. So this morning we remember that. And God, during this solemn time, remind us of why you came. And as much as we'd like Christmas just to be joyful and celebratory, let us this morning make the cross part of that celebration and make the cross part of that joy, that your advent here was to save us. And as we take these elements this morning, God, let us remember we didn't deserve this. We didn't earn this. Neither did the person next to us, but that's not our concern. You were gracious and merciful to us. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Remind us as we celebrate you this morning. In your Son Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand and take your hymnals. Hymn number 127, Thou didst